ask the Lord to bless His Word. Lord, we very much want to turn our ear to Your voice tonight. Lord, You caused to be written these things that we're going to look at. You spoke to Amos, and he spoke Your words forth, and they were recorded for us so that thousands of years later we could sit here tonight and hear Your voice. Lord, might our ears be open. Might those seeds that Your word will plant, may they find good soil in us so that we might bear fruit. Father, speak to us tonight. Please remove me out of the way. Lord, don't let me be an obstacle to what You want to say. Instead, Lord, let Your word take center stage, and might we hear Your voice. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Whether you like science or not, I would suspect probably all of us have probably heard of Newton's third law of motion. Yes? No? Some of you? Yeah, you're starting to scrape back into the recesses of high school there, right? It states that every action has a what? Anyone? Yeah, okay, see, you know it. Yeah, it has an equal and opposite reaction. Now, I suspect that anyone who has been married for more than 5 minutes finds this out without ever even cracking a textbook, right? Is that not true, right? For instance, if your wife comes into the room, okay, and she asks you this question, do I look fat? This is a loaded question, right? Now, how you answer that has everything to do with what's going to come afterwards. Would you agree? So if you respond, no, of course not, and maybe quickly leave the room, right? That might possibly produce a somewhat agreeable response, an agreeable reaction. However, if instead your response to your wife's question is, compared to what? Okay, if that, you are very likely going to experience a very different equal and opposite reaction, yes? Okay, so we understand, obviously I'm just having a little bit of fun, but you know, how we respond to things is important, isn't it? It really is. In a similar fashion as Newton's law, certain actions bring on certain responses. In fact, it's even biblical. It is. According to God's word, certain actions on our part always elicit certain responses from God. Did you know that? You do, because you've read them in there, but maybe you didn't think of them in that way. For instance, God is pleased when we make much of His Son. He's pleased. God is pleased when we worship Him in a place like this, on a Saturday night, with all of our heart and soul, when we pour ourselves out before Him. That pleases Him. That's His response. He is pleased when we show His love for us in how we love other people, how we care for them, selflessly loving them. He's pleased when we offer ourselves as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto Him, right? These are the responses of God to these actions. But as I'm sure you are aware, there are also some things that we do which can result in an unfavorable response from God, right? What do we call that? Three little letters. Sin. Yeah. We know about the things that we personally do that displease God. Any personal sin that we commit displeases Him. But what about corporately? What about corporate sins? Are there corporate sins that displease God? For instance, when we take a look, as believers in Christ, when we take a look at the state of the spiritual state of our nation, do you believe that God is pleased, or do you believe that God is displeased? And I think most of us would say, based on what His Word says, that God is displeased with what He sees, especially considering the tremendous way in which He has blessed us as a nation. When we look at the state of the American church as a whole, I would also say that I'm not so sure God could be so terribly pleased about it. Again, especially considering the blessings that He has poured out on us. Did any of you, were any of you accosted trying to get to church tonight? Was anyone telling you you're not allowed to be here? Was anyone dissuading you in any way? See, these are some of the blessings we have, are they not? And we enjoy them. But considering those blessings, shouldn't the church in America look different than what we see? As we saw last week, guys, Israel was certainly blessed by God as well, wasn't they? Weren't they? Wasn't they? That's great English there. Right? God poured out His blessings on His people Israel. Right? I mean, He gave them land. He rescued them from Egypt. He gave them His Word. He fought for them in their battles. He gave them men of God who spoke His words to them. He blessed them in so many ways. And how did they respond to the blessings that God had poured out on them? They chose to rebel, didn't they? They rebelled. And guys, a book like Amos is really helpful because it tells us unequivocally that God responds to rebellion. God does not just kind of wink at it and say, no big deal. This person's doing what they want and they're blowing me off and they're being disobedient. No big deal. This church isn't doing what I would have it to do. These people aren't doing what I've given them to do, and I'm just going to ignore it. God does not do that. Now, He is long-suffering, is He not? We sang about that tonight. He is patient, and He is kind. But there comes a point when God says, no more. I must judge sin. And just as sure as God responds well to obedience, He responds harshly to rebellion. And whether we're talking about Israel, whether we're talking about modern nations, whether we're talking about the church at large, or whether we're talking about our local church here in Monument, God always responds harshly when those He has blessed rebel against Him. And at least at first, guys, this message tonight, what we're going to take a look at is really more of a message to us as a corporate body than to each of us individually. We'll touch on some of that towards the end. But I think the Lord really wants us to see and wants our church as a whole to see the high cost of rebellion tonight. I understand that that's not the most comfortable subject in the world. I'm sure there's lots of ones that bring more ready smiles to our faces. But this is part of God's Word that we also need to hear. When we do see that high cost of rebellion, I want us to hear and I want us to heed God's warning before it's too late, before we get to that point where God says, no further. And in order to do that tonight, we're going to take a look at God's four responses when those He had blessed rebelled against Him. And that first response of God that we're going to see is that He speaks a warning. Why don't you begin reading with me at verse 1 of chapter 3, would you? Listen to this message that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel and Judah, against the entire family I rescued from Egypt. From among all the families on the earth, I have been intimate with you alone. That is why I must punish you for all your sins. Can two people walk together without agreeing on a direction? Does a lion ever roar in a thicket without first finding a victim? Does a young lion growl in its den without first catching its prey? Does a bird ever get caught in a trap that has no bait? Does a trap spring shut when there's nothing to catch? When the ram's horn blows a warning, shouldn't the people be alarmed? Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has planned it? Indeed, the sovereign Lord never does anything until he reveals his plans to his servants, the prophets. God's first response here, guys, when the people that he had called to himself and poured out his blessings on rebelled against him, is he speaks a warning to them. All through this prophecy that we're going to take a look at this evening, God's warning is compared to a lion roaring. Now, the question is, when does a lion roar? When does a lion roar? Does he roar when he's sneaking up on his prey? Why not? Exactly. My house cat knows that one, right? I mean, you know, they even know when they're going after their little mouse, you know, on a string. You don't make a noise, right? Because then the prey's gone. No, of course not. God here is roaring because his catch, if you will, is inevitable. His roar is a roar of victory and a roar of inevitability. When God is roaring his judgment, his warning of judgment to Israel, that judgment, guys, is inevitable. That's what he's saying. He's not saying here at this point, now I'm giving you guys a little bit of a warning, okay? Judgment's way, 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 way off. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, you can hear me roaring. You can hear my warning coming to you, so you know that judgment is here. Remember back to what we talked about last week, guys. Remember that for three transgressions and for four throughout the most of chapter 1 and chapter 2. And we remember how that spoke of God's long suffering in dealing with the nations, right? God allowed them to sin to their capacity. They'd filled it all up with sin. And at that point, he should have judged them, right? He was within his rights. But he graciously waited for them to repent. He gave them more time. But they didn't, did they? They kept on sinning to the point of overflowing. They thumbed their noses at God's grace, and they rebelled even more. And so now, God's judgment, it's inevitable. It's coming. He has pronounced it, and it will happen. But I also want you to notice here that God, once again, he shows his love, and he shows his grace by letting them know what's going to happen, doesn't he? He even says, you know what, I don't spring nothing on you. Matter of fact, I don't do anything without revealing my plans to the prophets, who then let you know. Guys, that's grace. That's kindness. That's long-suffering, even in the face of imminent judgment. He's warning him of that inevitable judgment that's coming. You notice that in verse 1, he reminds them of what he's done for them, doesn't he? He tells them how he rescued them from Egypt, and then he goes even a step further. Now, I hope you can feel the tenderness in his words. He says, with you and you alone have I been intimate. We've been close. We've been friends. Actually, it goes beyond friends. That word pictures the marriage relationship, that kind of intimacy. In a way, he's saying, you've broken my heart by rebelling against me. I've given you everything, and still you have rebelled. Do you wonder how that's possible? I mean, how could people who had seen the awesome miracles of God turn from him? Is that like a head scratcher to you? I mean, they saw the plagues of Egypt, right? Right in front of them. And they saw themselves protected and their enemies afflicted. They walked through the Red Sea with the water piled up on both sides. to safety while their enemies were deluged by it. They stood at the base of Mount Sinai and saw the glory of God as He told them, "You are my people and I am your God." They saw all of that, right? How did they come to rebel? How did they choose to run from God? In verse 2, God reminds them of their calling. God had called out Israel before Abraham even had any children. Kind of like He called you and I, as we were talking about at the beginning of service, before the foundation of the world. He called out Israel as His people. And He called them out specifically as His chosen ones. And He blessed them. And He gave them the land. And He gave them victory over their enemies. And He gave them rest from war. So how could a group of people in that position, who were specifically called out by God as His people, turn their back on Him? How is that possible? Well, maybe before we point our finger at Israel, maybe we need to look at ourselves. Has God performed miracles in the forming and building of our church here? Just our little church. Just us. Over the almost 14 years that we've been a church, has God performed miracles in starting this fellowship and continuing this fellowship and in preserving this fellowship? Do you believe that God has called us out as a body of believers in this area? Yeah, most of you are shaking your heads, yes. So then how could we continue to rebel against Him? Obviously, at that point, maybe the question really is, are we in rebellion? We have to ask that. Do we rebel against God? Well, let's see. As a church, are we impacting our area for Jesus Christ like God has called us to? Let me put it this way. Can we look at a time in the past, perhaps, when we had a greater impact for Christ than we have now? And if that's true, if so, then why? Why is that? Do we spend more time looking at the reasons why things have gone wrong in the past than on what God has done for us in the past, those miracles He's performed? Is our focus more on ourselves and maybe even just, you know, patching up the petty little problems that come with a fellowship of believers than on seeking and obeying God's will for us? If that is true, and I'm not telling you that it is, but if that is true, then the question is, how long will God's patience with us last? You see. How long is it going to be before we hear Him roar that inevitable judgment? Unless we think, guys, that all of this sort of talk only applies to non-believers and or maybe apostate churches and the like, I want you to consider what the Apostle Peter says. This is from 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17. For the time has come for judgment. And it must begin with God's household. And if judgment begins with us, then what terrible fate awaits those who have never obeyed God's good news? Here in verses 3 through 7 of Amos chapter 3, God gives us 8 real life analogies that illustrate the sobering conclusion that He comes to in verse 8. The same conclusion that Peter, right there, will come to thousands of years later after this is written. Look at what verse 8 says. The lion has roared, so who isn't frightened? The sovereign Lord has spoken, so who can refuse to proclaim His message? As we can see here, for Israel, The conclusion was sad, and it was final. The conclusion to God's warning was that His inevitable judgment was here. The lion has roared. God's long suffering has expired. His time of grace for the nation had ended. God had richly blessed them, and they continued in rebellion, and so now God must judge. God's first response when those He has blessed rebel against Him is He gives a warning. His second response that I want us to see here is that He shows His witnesses. Continue at verse 9 with me, would you? "Announce this to the leaders of Philistia and to the great ones of Egypt. Take your seats now on the hills around Samaria and witness the chaos and oppression in Israel. My people have forgotten how to do right, says the Lord. Their fortresses are filled with wealth taken by theft and violence." God's second response here is He shows His witnesses. And I want us to notice here, when God was going to pour out His judgment on Israel, He was not about to do it in some dark corner where nobody would notice. Do you notice that? He says, "I'm going to play it out on the world stage for everyone to see." He's going to do it in the open, and He is calling witnesses. Now, were the witnesses that God was calling just wonderfully angelic people? No, absolutely not. Were these people who were more godly than Israel? No. The witnesses to Israel's judgment were godless pagan nations. Notice God calls in the Philistines and the Egyptians. Not only are they godless pagan nations, they were the nations that God had delivered them from. Under Moses, right? He delivered them from the Egyptians, and under the judges and the kings like Samson and David, He delivered them from the Philistines. And now, those nations would be called by God to witness His judgment on His people. And guys, notice there where God calls them to watch from. He tells them there to basically assemble on the mountains of Samaria. Samaria, you see, was the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. They had divided into two kingdoms, north and south, as we've talked about before. And that was where the northern kingdom built their temple when the kingdoms were divided. The real temple, still in Jerusalem, right? That's where the real one was, in the capital of Judah. But Israel's temple was in Samaria on a hill called Bethel. It was a copy of the real thing down in Jerusalem. And it was in this copied temple that Israel continually placed idols to their false gods. They weren't content to just have a little bit of, you know, worship of God over here and a little bit of their idol worship over here. They actually drug their idols right into the temple itself. And so God told Israel's enemies to watch her judgment from there. And when they were watching, what were they going to witness? God tells us there in verse 9, doesn't He? He says that when they looked down on Israel, they would see a warped sense of justice. The rule of law in Israel at this point had eroded to the point where, that they would watch this great chaos in the streets. God said that they would also see a warped sense of fairness. People were unfairly oppressed and disenfranchised, marginalized in Israel. And worst of all, God said that these nations are going to see a warped sense of morality. At this point in Israel, things were so bad, they didn't even know the difference between right and wrong anymore. Violence was commonplace. Robbery was like the national pastime in Israel at this point. Now let's consider ourselves. In America today, how is our sense of justice? Yeah. Isn't the rule of law being stretched almost to the breaking point? What about America's sense of fairness? I mean, don't certain groups of people complain about being oppressed and disenfranchised? And of course, certainly our history bears some of that out, does it not? What about America's sense of morality? Are we not at the point now where we are calling right wrong and wrong right? Absolutely, we are. But what about the American church? Should we not be the paragon of what's right in our country? What about in our church? What about this church in Monument? Have we as a church ever been at the place where we experienced great chaos because of a disregard of God's will? Have we ever had people who were part of our fellowship who felt disenfranchised or felt that they weren't being treated fairly in some way? Have we ever gotten to the place where we acted like we didn't know right from wrong? Now, I hope that I don't have a big old set of blinders on when I say that I believe our own church here has largely been spared from a lot of those things. And I hope I'm not just being silly as a pastor and not seeing things as they really are, but I really do believe that the Lord has been very kind and gracious to us in that regard. But what about Christ's church at large? How would we answer those questions? There's barely a week that goes by where I don't read something about how a church here has basically compromised what God's Word says and now says that this, this, and this is perfectly okay. Homosexuality is fine. God's Word doesn't say anything about it, you know? And many other things. That's just one that, you know, stands out to us because it's part of the public discourse right now, but there's many things in which the church has said wrong is right. And right is wrong. How would we answer those questions in our own lives, guys? Personally. Well, if we have crossed these lines, or if we ever do, God's judgment will come. God's judgment will come. And He will judge us in front of witnesses. The witnesses of this community, the community to which we have been called to be a light in a dark place. The witnesses of lost people and sinners who will say things like, "Can you believe that those Christians act like that?" Right? I sure as heck don't want anything to do with them. Look at what they do. Look at how they act. God's second response when those He has blessed rebel against Him is He shows His witnesses. His third response, and I guess this one is expected, is He sends His weapon. Continue with me in verse 11, would you? Therefore, because of all that He has said previous to this, therefore, says the Sovereign Lord, an enemy is coming. He will surround them and shatter their defenses. Then He will plunder all their fortresses. God sends His weapon, doesn't He? As part of His judgment. You know, history tells us that not too many years after this very prophecy, the nation of Assyria laid siege to Samaria for 3 years. Scripture tells us that the siege was so bad that people within the walls were starving to death, even going to the place of eating their children because of what was happening. In 722 BC, after that siege, Samaria was captured and all of Israel. And in the process of defeating and capturing Israel, Assyria did some interesting things. First of all, they completely destroyed Bethel. Raised it to the ground. And as I mentioned before, Bethel had become Israel's primary place of idol worship, right? And the Assyrians destroyed it utterly. Now, do you think that the Assyrians destroyed it because they had a really big problem with idol worship? No, of course not. They were idol worshipers. But God used the pagan Assyrians as his weapon to bring judgment on Israel and their sin. God hated Israel's idolatry. He says, "You're my bride." And Israel's idolatry was, in essence, them cheating on God. And it broke his heart. He hated it. And so eventually, after hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years of long suffering and patience and prophets and his word, he said, "Enough is enough." And he used the Assyrians to destroy it. Do we see anything like that happening within the church in America today? Now, we might not be saying, "Well, yeah, remember that church that had a siege going on?" Yeah, and that kind of stuff obviously isn't happening. But I think we do see these sorts of things happening. Anytime that a high profile leader, a church leader, a Christian leader, or a Christian ministry or a church is brought down, have you ever noticed what we tend to do? We tend to blame it on Satan, don't we? "Oh boy, look, Satan really got his foot in there, boy. Just tore that guy apart. And oh, look what Satan did to that ministry. He just tore it apart." And don't get me wrong, I'm sure Satan's dancing. You know, he loves that stuff. But do you suppose that sometimes we're giving credit to Satan for something that God has done? Because God has come along and said, "The sin ends here. It stops now." Just like God used idolaters as his weapon of judgment against Israel's idolatry. Do you suppose God could have used a drug-dealing homosexual prostitute as his weapon of judgment against a man who was involved in those very same sins while claiming to be a leader of God's church? Now, I'm not trying to step on toes, and I'm certainly not trying to be melodramatic. My point is, God's judgment is real. And sometimes we want to say, "Oh, look what Satan did." When in fact, I think sometimes God says, "This is enough. This is enough." You know, the thing about Assyria was they'd been around forever. Do you know Assyria is mentioned in Genesis chapter 2? They've been around, man. But in all of their history, they were never as strong as they were around the time when God used them as his weapon. For a short period of time, they were actually considered a world empire, just like Babylon and Medo-Persia and Greece and Rome after them. But during that relatively short period of history, God raised them up to use them as his weapon of judgment against his people, Israel. God had blessed them with miracles. God had called them out as his people. He blessed them with prophets. He blessed them with his word. But when they continually rebelled, he raised up a nation that didn't even know him as his weapon. Did you know that God does that? Daniel chapter 2, verses 20 and 21 says this: "Praise the name of God forever and ever, for he has all wisdom and all power. He controls the course of world events. He removes kings and he sets up other kings." Guys, that is the God that we serve. And I know there are times when we look at our country, we look at our own personal worlds that we live in, we look at the world at large, and we say, "Everything's out of control. Everything's gone crazy. Everything evil seems to be winning." I have a feeling from God's perspective, things might look a little bit different. Not the assessment of evil, but the assessment of what God's doing through those events. Here we see an example of where God uses something that we would consider evil to judge his own people. And a harsh judgment it was. In the process of this judgment, guys, God basically took three things away from the Jews. His judgment took away their land. He took away their strength, everything they depended on. And he took away their pride. In one fell swoop, all of those things were removed. And whether we are talking about ancient Israel or we're talking about the local church today, that is what God's judgment always does. Whatever weapon he chooses, it doesn't really matter. That's his choice. That's up to him. What matters is what happens when he uses it. Because, first of all, that weapon he uses is going to expose sin. It's going to expose it. Just like the Assyrians exposed the idolatry of Bethel when they destroyed it. God judges and exposes corporate sin in the local church today and individual sin in its members. Second of all, his weapon of judgment destroys strongholds and palaces, right? Isn't that what it said? He's going to wipe out everything. Their citadels and their fortresses and their palaces. They laid siege to Samaria and those things were gone. They couldn't depend on any of that anymore. They had no strength left. And that self-made pride of the nation was gone. They were humbled, humiliated. Everything that Israel held dear was destroyed. Everything in which they could take confidence was taken away from them. And when God's judgment and that weapon of his judgment is used in his community today, in his people today, in the local church today, it becomes a reproach. It becomes a byword in the community, just as it was with Israel. That's an awful lot of judgment, is it not? But I want us to see his final response. Because his final response is that he separates his wheat. You may think, what in the world? How did wheat get into the conversation? Well, let's finish this chapter beginning at verse 12. This is what the Lord says. A shepherd who tries to rescue a sheep from a lion's mouth will recover only two legs or a piece of an ear. So it will be for the Israelites in Samaria lying on luxurious beds, and for the people of Damascus reclining on couches. Now listen to this, and announce it throughout all Israel, says the Lord God of heaven's armies. On the very day I punish Israel for its sins, I will destroy the pagan altars at Bethel. The horns of the altar will be cut off and fall to the ground. And I will destroy the beautiful homes of the wealthy, their winter mansions and their summer houses too, all their palaces filled with ivory, says the Lord. Guys, everything that we have talked about thus far, by and large, has been about God's corporate judgment of Israel and how that might even play out in his church. How it might play out even in our nation to some extent. How God dealt with Israel as a nation when they ignored his blessings and rebelled against him. And how that pattern holds true whether you're talking about Israel or the churches. And the fact is God does judge corporately. But that's all corporate blessing and that's all corporate judging. You might be thinking, well, what about the individuals in those groups? Maybe in the course of all this judgment this and judgment that and judgment here and judgment there, maybe a thought came to your mind, well, what about the people who didn't rebel? I mean, even if it was just two or three of them, in all of Israel, what about them? What about those who stayed true to God? They didn't forget the blessings. They didn't forget the miracles. They hadn't turned their face from God and they were following him. What about those people? Well, guys, the verses that we just read there gives a very graphic picture of what happens in the midst of God's judgment. First of all, I want you to notice God is again picturing himself as a what? A lion A rampaging, devouring lion. That's judgment. Yes? It's as clear as a bell. Except this time you'll notice he's not approaching the prey. He has caught the prey. Judgment has fallen. But you notice that he left a little bit hanging out of his mouth? Got a couple legs, it says, and an ear, you know? Guys, that is God's way of promising a remnant. I want you to notice there that it says that a shepherd will rescue the sheep, and this is all that there will be left. A remnant that would, yes, be affected by God's judgment, but not destroyed by it. Even though the nation was destroyed, even though they were brought to their knees in humility, some individuals within Israel would be spared. That brings to my mind a parable that Jesus told. Many of you are familiar with the parable of the wheat and the tares. Well, why don't you turn with me? Let's take a look at that as we close tonight. Matthew chapter 13, if you just turn there real quick. Matthew chapter 13, starting at verse 24. Here is another story that Jesus told. The kingdom of heaven is like a farmer who planted good seed in his field. But that night, as the worker slept, his enemy came and planted weeds among the wheat, then slipped away. When the crop began to grow and produce grain, the weeds also grew. The farmer's workers went to him and said, "Sir, the field where you planted that good seed is full of weeds. Where did they come from?" "An enemy has done this," the farmer exclaimed. "Should we pull out the weeds?" they asked. "No," he replied. "You'll uproot the wheat if you do. Let both grow together until the harvest. Then I will tell the harvesters to sort out the weeds, tie them into bundles, and burn them, and to put the wheat in the barn." In this parable, Jesus is describing for his disciples the nature of his kingdom. Okay? And even though the local church is not his kingdom, it is part of his kingdom. It's part of it. And this parable gives an example of what many local churches look like today. The picture here is of a wheat field. Wonderful stalks of wheat, right? Growing tall and strong, just like they're supposed to. Producing wheat. That's what wheat stalks do. Okay? But amongst the wheat, an enemy has sowed tares, which were weeds that looked exactly like wheat. You could barely tell them apart. Jesus was saying that this picture here is a representation of what his kingdom looks like. Guys, the sad reality is that most churches have wheat and tares growing up together. But if those churches turn their backs on the blessings that God has given them, if they rebel against God by failing to preach the word, if they rebel against God by failing to impact their community, if they place more emphasis on pleasing man than on pleasing God, if they fail to show Christ's love instead by, you know, tearing people down, if they do those things, God's going to judge. He is. He will speak his warning. He will announce that judgment's coming. He'll show his witnesses. The ones that the church was supposed to reach, they'll be the ones who are witness to the judgment. And he'll send his weapon. He will publicly expose sin. He will destroy strongholds and palaces. And he will humiliate the proud. But even in the midst of such terrible judgment, God is gracious to his own. In the midst of corporate judgment, God saves individuals. In the midst of the reaping, he separates the wheat and the weeds. You see, guys, you and I are first and foremost responsible for our own souls, are we not? Before God. And we can take comfort in the fact that God saves us as individuals. He doesn't save us corporately. There's not a big Christian bus you just get on and then everyone within the bus is saved. Okay? It doesn't work like that. And God's word is very clear. If we are saved, we will be the remnant. We will be those where if God's judgment does come, then we'll be part of it. You know, a couple of legs and an ear. We'll be part of that wheat that has been separated from the weeds. But guys, honestly, I hope that's not what we want. What I mean is, I kind of want the whole sheep to live. Don't you? I don't want the judgment of God to fall. I've experienced the judgment of God in my own life over my own sin and rebellion. And at the time, it seemed like the harshest thing I can imagine. God took away my land. He took away my strength. He took away my pride. He took away everything that I held dear. He took away everything that I had relied and depended on. But it was towards an end. He wanted not just to destroy me. He wanted to restore me. Because I am His child, you see. And my hope would be that we would all desire to escape that kind of judgment, both as a church and as individuals. So how do we do that, guys? How do we escape this kind of judgment? I think Israel gives us a decent example here. And that, first of all, we have to recognize the blessings that God has given us. It is the easiest thing in the world to just focus on the negative, is it not? And I'm not talking about, you know, Pollyanna, pie in the sky, isn't everything sunny all the time. But the reality is we are to focus on what God has done in our lives. And we are to hold those blessings up to Him in praise and thanksgiving for what He has done. And He wants us to use those blessings wisely, to be good stewards of them, and to bless others with them. Guys, He has blessed us tremendously, and we have to recognize that. Secondly, we have to see God for who He is. And that's why I think a book like Amos is so helpful. I think most of us who have been Christians for any length of time, we have a pretty good grasp on grace. We like grace. It's even a nice sounding word, is it not? Sounds way better than judgment. You know, we like grace. We've wrapped our head around grace. Thank You, Lord, for grace. Amen. But how often we forget that that's not all that God is. He is a holy, righteous God who must judge sin. He must. Or else He would not be holy and He would not be righteous. And I don't know about you. Even as much as I hate judgment and I hate judgment in my own life on my own sin, I want there to be something in this stinking universe that is holy, that is right, that is pure. And I'm fairly convinced we wouldn't even know what those things looked like if God had not revealed them to us in Himself. We need to know who He is. How do we do that? Does it happen by osmosis? Do you just wake up one day going, oh, now I know who God is? No. John's got it. Yeah, if you're sleeping on the Word, then you might. We need His Word. His Word is His revelation to us. As much as it was through Amos to preach that warning, it is to us to tell us who God is. If we are not in the Word, if we do not know the Word, we do not know God. I'm not saying you're not saved. What I'm saying is you don't know who He is. You don't know what He's like. You don't know His character, His nature. And that is so important. We have to truly know Him. Thirdly, we need to see ourselves for who we are. It's one thing to see God for who He is. We have to see ourselves rightly, do we not? That's why I asked so many questions tonight. Not in the sense of condemning or even coming to the conclusion that, yes, judgment has happened here and here, but so that we would examine ourselves. See ourselves. Is that not what David said to God? Try me and know me. See if there be any wicked way in me. Do you want that? I'll be honest with you. There's a time in my life I wanted as far from anything like that as I could get. I didn't want God showing me what was wrong with me. Let's just be honest. I already knew. I didn't want it exposed. I didn't want anyone else seeing it. Can you say that? Try me and know me. Let me see myself as I truly am, Lord. That's one way we are going to begin to avoid judgment. Do we want Him to uncover any wickedness in us? Or we got the broom out and we're just wanting to sweep it under the carpet and hope that nobody notices? And then finally, on the heels of that, we have to repent. We do. You know, I should have one of those big sandwich boards those guys wear. Repent. The end is near. We have to repent. If we recognize what He has done for us, and we know who He is, and we rightly see ourselves, you know what's left? Repent. You know? We repent of anything that we have done that is an offense to God. When God shows us our sin, that is not enough. We have to repent of it. Turn 180 and walk the other way. If God ever showed us as a fellowship corporate sin in our body, would we repent of it? Or would we sweep it under the rug? Are we too proud for that? Are we just, you know, happy and content to be just a piece of an ear? I come through. You know? No. Let's avoid the judgment of God. Guys, that's why a book like Amos was written. So that we might profit from Israel's example, so that we might not go down that path where God eventually has to step in and say, no more. I encourage you, in the midst of what is, I admit, a sober kind of a message, I encourage you, ask God to examine your heart. Because this fellowship of believers is made up of each one of us. We are the parts of it. We are the members of it. Scripture says that when one part suffers, we all suffer. When one part is lame, the whole body is walking around weird, you know? We need to escape the judgment of God. And He's saying, I want you to. Because He's gracious and kind. And so I encourage each one of us, myself included, let's examine our hearts. Let's do whatever it takes to be what He's called us to be a church that He's called us to be a people that He's called us to be, so that we don't have to experience these sorts of things. Amen. Would you pray with me? Father, thank You for Your word this evening. Thank You, Lord, for speaking through Amos and speaking to our hearts. And Father, I ask that You would take all of these things and that You would use them in our lives in whatever way You see fit. And of course, Lord, tonight as we now spend a bit of time in communion, how appropriate that message of repentance is for what we celebrate tonight in the death of Your Son, Jesus Christ, on our behalf, in our place for our sin, is the reason we can repent and be covered by the blood of Jesus Christ and escape the ultimate judgment of God. Thank You, Lord, for that. Thank You for the gift of Your Son by which we are saved. Lord, as we spend time thinking about Your sacrifice in communion this evening, I ask, Lord, that You would in fact do what we were just talking about. That You would reveal to us if there be any way in us that is wicked, anything that is against You. Lord, I suspect there's probably some things we're already aware of, and maybe some that we haven't even noticed. Lord, I ask that during this time of communion that You would reveal them to us, that we might repent and turn from them. And Lord, I pray for any here tonight who may not know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Communion is probably an odd thing to them. But Lord, I ask that by Your Holy Spirit, You would begin to work on the hearts of any who may not know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. That You would draw them to You. That they would hear the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and His death in our place, and His resurrection and victory over death, so that we might be saved, rescued, made clean. Lord, I pray for those who might not know You, that they would take that step, and that they would accept Jesus Christ as both their Lord, Lord of their life, and as their Savior, the only one who can save them. That You would fill them with Your Holy Spirit as You've promised, and welcome them into Your kingdom. Father, thank You for all that You've done for us. Thank You for Your blessings. Thank You for Your goodness and Your grace. And yes, Lord, we even thank You for Your holiness, Your righteousness that condemns sin, even our own. We love You, Father. And we ask all of this in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.